Welcome to episode 180 of Reclaiming the Faith, where today I interview Chris White about his new documentary called Once Saved, Always Saved. It's at a YouTube channel under the same name. Please go check that out. It was a fascinating discussion, and though we do share some differing opinions about the issue, I want to encourage y'all to also check out chapter 6 from my new book, The Final Abominable Temple, which is called Can a Genuine Christian Apostatize? So go check that out if you want to hear my point of view on that issue. Also, please consider becoming a subscriber to Reclaiming the Faith on Spotify or Apple Podcasts, wherever you stream podcasts. Go check it out there, and please leave a rating and review as well, as that would be a blessing. And one more thing, please stick around to the end to hear one of my new songs off my upcoming album on May 17th. Now, this song is called Taking Chances, and it describes the parable of what's called the prodigal son, which Chris references in this episode. Finally, I'm blessed to be a part of Omega Frequency, and you can find all of our content at our YouTube channel called Omega Frequency. Well, without further ado, let's get into my interview with Chris White. Chris White, thank you so much for being on Reclaiming the Faith today again, man, second time. I really appreciate it, brother.
It is an honor to be here, Phil. Thank you for having me back.
Yeah, so we're here to talk about your new documentary, Once Saved, Always Saved. That's on YouTube. It's free. People can download it for free. You want people to do that. You want people to post it on their accounts. I mean, you put that in the documentary itself. So, man, that's just such a blessing to the church. Brother, what led you to make this documentary on Once Saved, Always Saved?
Well, I think it really stemmed from my testimony. And I did a longer hour and a half sort of testimony about where I came from. But basically, it in a nutshell, I came from sort of darkness, you know, drugs and alcohol and those kinds of things. And then in my 20s became, you know, radically saved and completely transformed and fruitful ministry and all that kind of stuff. You know, I'm trying to paint the picture of that. There was no doubt that I was, you know, saved and regenerated, at least in my mind. You know, there was such a contrast between darkness and light and loving the things of God and hating the things of the world. It was the real deal, you know. But over time, after learning a lot of theology, I kind of went back into some of those favorite sins of mine that I had been set free from, completely set free, didn't even want to go back to them. You know, what had happened to me was setting free from the bondage of sin. And yet, because, you know, sin shows up on your door and it's got, you know, it's no longer that threatening. And, you know, I'm basically, in my case, it was alcohol mostly. It really culminated in about, you know, 10 years of backsliding, more or less, which it was slow and it was never out of control and it was nothing bad or anything. In fact, it never was significantly bad in any, you know, outward way. Yet, I kept getting very convicted, especially towards the end, that things were not okay. That it wasn't just, this isn't about losing rewards or not fulfilling your potential or even dying before. This was eternal life. This was heaven and hell that I was messing around with. And I could not believe it. I was of two minds because I was indoctrinated into once saved, always saved in my mind. So though I was being convicted, like, very strongly, I still wouldn't believe it. And eventually, though, I just couldn't deny the conviction. And it led to a real godly fear that ultimately, for the first time in 10 years, I really did repent. I repented about 350,000 times in that 10 years, what I thought was called repentance. But then finally, when godly fear came involved, I actually repented, which, by the way, was the exact same repentance of the first time. It was this feeling of, okay, that's it, no matter what. There is no going back. I will never do it again, no matter what comes. It was that next day I woke up and I had the power back and it was set free again. And it was completely different than all the other times I poured the alcohol down the drain. And it was only after at that point that I started to learn that, you know, I started thinking about it and, you know, one of the things that kept hitting me was the prodigal son. And I was walking and praying. And I was like, you know, how many times could the prodigal son keep going back to the pit before that story's not a good story anymore when the father lets him back, you know? Like, it's like, thanks, Dad, I'm back. I'm going to go back, actually. Oh, thanks, Dad, I'm back. I'm actually going to go back. You know, at what point does that story not be a good story? And anyway, long story short, I started to see the truth that of conditional security, that once saved, always saved was not true. And it seemed like it was on every page and I could not believe it. Well, I could believe it. That was quite the issue. And so long story short, this was a major burden for me. I wanted it to be a big film that was undeniable, that could be a tool for people that were like me in that sort of no man's land of not knowing who to turn to or whatever. And it was important to me to do it right, to make it to sort of cut no corners or do anything half-hearted, so that it could be a tool for people that to share with others. As I think it's the most important issue in the church today. Whatever is second place to me is a far distant second place.
Wow. Well, you've made several documentaries in the past, at least a few, and I mean, very well-viewed documentaries in the past. But in this documentary, you're not in the documentary at all. Though you're producing it, you're not seen, you're not heard. Instead, there are several prominent Christian pastors and teachers in this video. So why did you choose to interview these particular men, and there's a woman in there as well, about this topic?
Well, it was important to me that, you know, the way that this is perceived, this topic of conditional security in the American church, even though, as we'll discuss, and as you know very well, this is the early church certainly did not believe in once saved, always saved. And yet, especially in the last 25 years, it's become, you know, considered to be near heresy to say that once saved, always saved isn't true. So it felt like it was an important situation to present it with a lot of gravitas. The people had to be PhDs or doctors or have some other kind of thing going on. It was also important for me that they were genuine. I overlooked a lot of people that I didn't feel, maybe just in my own sort of view, that there wasn't a lot of genuineness there. I wanted people to be able to look in their eyes and say, this guy is walking the walk. And then I also wanted there to be a representation of different denominations because I didn't want this to be easily swatted away and say, oh, that's just the Methodists or the Pentecostals or the Anabaptists or the Free Will Baptists, or, you know, I didn't want them to say this is, give them the out of just debunking something, especially, you know, Pentecostals and Calvinists and their animosity there. So I wanted it to be fairly represented. As far as the individuals, Dr. Scott McKnight, extremely respected New Testament scholar, professor at Northern, prolific author, one of the more prolific Christian authors. Dr. John Oswald at Asbury, one of Christianity Today's most influential, commentaries of all time is his commentary on Isaiah, Old Testament scholar at Asbury. Dr. Michael Brown. Dr. Michael Brown, man, is an amazing guy. He is he is doing so much out there in North Carolina. He's the real deal. And I really enjoy it. He was one of the guys that I wanted to have on there, radio show host, and just all around good presenter. Zach Poonen. Zach Poonen is he's non-denominational. He's a church founder in India. I've really benefited a lot from Zach Poonen's teachings. And he was in there. Joe Schimmel. Joe Schimmel was a great help to me because he gave me 3 hours of footage. And when he didn't have to, I was only asking everybody for an hour and a half. He said he wanted to do 3 hours. And I don't know what I would have done if he hadn't given me that 3 hours, because he gave me a lot of that specific argumentation that I was sort of lacking in some of the other interviews. So it was really, really helpful. Joe Schimmel, a pastor out there in California. Dr. Ben Witherington, also one of the more prominent New Testament scholars, again in Asbury. David Berceau, who you've had on the program, church historian, really great in that early church stuff. He was recommended to me very early on in my journey. A guy wrote the book, what's his book? With a Real Heretics, Please Stand Up. Man, that's a good book. That's an eye opener right there. Dr. Matthew Pinson, I wanted to, he's a good guy for a lot of reasons. He is a historian. He's out there in Tennessee. He is the president of the Free Will Baptist Seminary out there. And a lot of good information from him on a number of subjects. Jesse Morrell, kind of like a little bit like David Brousseau, really good on that church history and all around interesting guy. Douglas Jacoby, he was a guy that I saw do some Once Saved, Always Saved debates, and he was just such a wonderful what's the word I'm looking for? Humble guy, just really good. And then Sharon Johnson was one of the last minute sort of picks. I wanted somebody that was a talented evangelist for that last section. And I mean, she's just a blazingly good evangelist. She is so good. I kind of had her as a sort of a pinch hitter there in the final innings of that, that final section, which is just sort of a call to holiness.
Yeah. Well, you did mention the earliest Christians beliefs, the, church of the, we'd say the patristics, right? The anti-Nicene fathers. What did the earliest Christians believe about the doctrine of once saved, always saved, or conditional security as the other side?
Well, though I'm certainly not an expert in the early church, this was a big eye-opener for me, and especially interviewing people that were experts on it. Just there's something about interviewing enough experts on the subject to give you some confidence that you're on the right track. And my understanding is that the early church just not only did not believe in once saved, always saved. And the interesting thing, David Brousseau says in the thing, I know of no patristic scholar or, historian who disputes that fact. That's a really important line. He doesn't know anybody, Calvinist, anybody that disputes that the early church, that first 300 years before Augustine, believed in once saved, always saved. And the reason that he can be so confident in that is not just like, at least in eschatology, I'm used to arguing about the church fathers from absence. Like, well, in the few cases they talked about it, we can piece together what they believed about it. In this case, they were talking about it all the time, except they were talking about it from the other side. They were anti once saved, always saved, and extremely anti once saved, always saved, because the once saved, always saved position was being represented by the Gnostics. So of course we've got all these quotes, and there was just a flood of quotes I could have used in the documentary. I think I ended up only using three, the famous origin quote about saying these Gnostics, they believe that you can be saved in such a way that you can't be lost. It's like shocking to them. But one of the sort of corollaries to this is the early church's view on holiness. And, as David Brousseau is fond of saying, if you want to know what the early church believed about any given subject, read the New Testament and take it literally and take it very seriously, and you're probably going to land on what they believed on it. So when they heard Jesus say, if you don't forgive people, then I won't forgive you, which is not something he says just once. He says it multiple times and uses it in different parables. And then they were like, we've got to forgive people. We can't be going around with unforgiveness in our hearts. Jesus said not to deny him. We can't deny him. I would rather you burn me alive because I don't want him to not deny me. That's the kind of attitude that they had about holiness. About, there's this line, I think, from Irenaeus in the film about, talking about the Gnostics and how they viewed sin. And he's saying, we detest that, they're doing these things that we shun with every fiber of our being, So you're looking, if you look deeply, as you, I'm sure, are aware, at that that early moment in church history, 300 years is not an insignificant time. You're looking at a completely different way to do Christianity. And one which I will follow up and say, I think it's one of the reasons that you don't see a lot of concern in the early church about did somebody really, false conversions or whatever, we all talking about false conversions in the sinner's prayer and stuff. That's sort of like the big boogeyman in Calvinism for theological reasons we could get into, but they didn't have that because to them, to turn away from the world and to turn towards Christianity was such a binary move. Like, okay, I am no longer doing these things. We have to like guess and him and haw. I don't know if he's really a Christian because there's no distinction between what we're doing. We're still doing all the same things that we were doing before. I actually think that's why, you know, we're, you know, in the church is so up in arms about LGBTQ and abortion is because it's the only other two things that we won't do now, you know, we'll do everything else. So we have to, you got to have something that you're against and we're better than. So that's like the last couple things that we got. So, but that was not the case in that early church.
Yeah. And now you also hinted on Augustine and how things changed around 412 with his teaching. Can you talk a little bit about how that doctrine of unconditional security was brought into the, like accepted by the church, and perhaps speak about what you think might have motivated Augustine to start promoting unconditional security in the early 5th century?
All right. Well, my understanding of this is that, so you've got, as we just discussed, the early church absolutely fundamentally against not just once saved, always saved, but the other doctrines of Gnosticism. And if you could, what Gnosticism is in my mind, and you got to remember, Gnosticism is very sort of Christianity-like. You know, you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary. So this is about Jesus and about his miracles. It's ostensibly a Christian faith, right? We don't think of it like that. We think of it as some, and it is, you know, a cult, but it was presenting itself as, you know, Jesus had other teachings, you know, and we love Jesus and here's his other teachings. And if you zoom out, what is Gnosticism trying to do? In my view, it's that first lie of Satan that you shall not surely die. The fundamental thing that Gnosticism was letting people do, and the reason it was successful and almost took over the church at one point, it was a great enemy of the church for that first 300 years, which is why everybody talked about it, all the early church fathers. It almost took it over because it was giving everybody what they wanted, their sin. And it was coming up with a theology in which they got to keep their most favorite sin. I keep saying it like that because it helps to drive the point home. But and the way that it accomplished that is you got to go back to what their principle was, that the flesh and the spirit were two distinct things. This is oversimplification, but the flesh was evil. And the reason they put so much emphasis on the idea of the flesh being evil, and by the way, that's what that necessitated the doctrine that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh because the flesh was evil. So Jesus wouldn't have come in the flesh because the flesh is evil, which is why John says that if anybody says he didn't come in the flesh, then they're antichrist. I mean, everybody knows he's talking about the Gnostics there, or sort of a proto-Gnosticism. Anyway, so the reason that the flesh concept being evil is big for them is because that's a necessary, important step to get to I can still sin. Because if the flesh is evil, then it follows that since I'm still in the flesh, I can't help but sin anyway. And if you can't help but sin anyway, you know what? And by the way, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but there's a difference between I'm still going to sin in my life with regard to, you know, let's think of it as not necessarily willful sin, or, you know, I'm got some pride issues I need to work on, or I needed to check that anger a little bit quicker, or I wasn't, you know, these kinds of things that I'm dealing with right now are not the same things as, you know, I think I'm gonna get drunk tonight, even though the Bible says not to, and Jesus expressly says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm going to presume on his grace and get drunk. It's not the same thing as saying that we're going to be sinlessly perfect. I don't know that anybody actually believes that we're going to, well, somebody probably does, but I'm off the subject. So the flesh concept was for sin purposes. It was what we now call original sin, but the early church didn't believe in what we call original sin. They believed that what we inherited from Adam was not a sin nature and a guilt nature. They believed that death entered the world because of sin. Because everybody sinned, we got death. Death was the curse, not sin. But it was Augustine who was a Gnostic before he became a Christian. So Augustine, brilliant, brilliant person, just blazing intellect, was a Gnostic, became a Christian, and his first Christianity was very much like the church fathers before him. you know, anti-Gnostic. He actually argued against the Gnostic beliefs, et cetera, et cetera. But something changed, and that something was a debate with Pelagius. And David Brousseau goes through this much better than I will in the thing. I'm actually probably going to release an extended thing of Brousseau on this because he had sort of a presentation. I was only able to use a few bits of it. But long story short, it was Pelagius who comes from this backwater of you know, what we think of as Britain, I think. And he's pointing out that something that is in Augustine's writings sounds a whole lot like Gnosticism. He's like, hey, Augustine, something you said there kind of sounds like a Gnostic, you know? And Gnosticism, again, remember, to the early church was like LGBTQ to our modern church, you know? It's like, Augustine, I think you might want to double check that thing in your writings. And Augustine just flipped. And he goes, as Brousseau says, 180 degrees in the opposite direction in order to argue against Pelagius. He basically just doubles down on what ultimately is an argument for original sin and the idea that what we think of as Calvinism today. He becomes the proto-Calvinist, seemingly all of a sudden after this Pelagius debate. And what's interesting is, and a lot of people don't know this about this, because Pelagius is considered, I mean, you know, I'm not saying Pelagius was right or agree with everything he's saying, but what's interesting, the reason we think of him as a heretic today is because of the power of Augustine. So Pelagius, like, you know, several councils listened to these arguments the first council, they listened to Pelagius, they listened to Augustine, they said, you know, I see nothing wrong here, you know, go your ways. And Augustine wouldn't have it. He goes over the head of, I guess it was the bishop, the Pope won't even declare Pelagius a heretic. So Augustine uses his power to go to the emperor and get the emperor, even without hearing Pelagius, to get him declared a heretic. And then today, you know, you have your Calvinists talk about, well, you know, it's a heresy. You're talking about a heresy. It's like, well, if Pelagius was a heretic with regard to what you're talking about, then literally everyone was a heretic for the first 300 years. I mean, it's almost like a psyop. But anyway, so Augustine's motivations, it's hard to say. I do feel like that's encapsulating possibly one, you know, you can't be sure about anybody's motivations. But it is striking to see the similarities between Augustine and the Gnostics and see the recognition of that. You know, it's interesting to read Calvin on Augustine and on the early church, because Calvin knows that what he's proposing is 100% Augustine. I mean, he knows that it's Augustine, and he also knows it's nobody before Augustine. So Calvin will say stuff like, you know, those early guys, they didn't know what they were doing. You know, it was only until Augustine that we figured out the gospel, basically. And so, yeah, that's my take on it.
Cool. So there is, though, this tension between these passages that are conditional statements, these if-then statements, these warning passages mixed with like strong passages about eternal life, about security for the believer, like no one can snatch them out of my hand, you know, the Romans 8 classic passages. So how should we navigate the tension in Scripture between the passages about the security of the believer with the many clear conditional statements about eternal security?
Right. Well, I think that there's a lot going on. I think every passage, whether it's pro or against once saved, always saved, is kind of a case-by-case basis. And in the case of things like, I think you're getting with the Romans 8 passage, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or no one can pluck us out of his hand, John 10. And for me, this passage is being used by the once saved, always saved proponent as an argument for the idea that we can still, I guess, sin and be okay with God, despite, I would say, 80 other passages in the New Testament that say exactly the opposite. But this one actually is mentioned, I think, fairly well in the film. And you know, they argue it like, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will adultery or fornication or, you know, that's the way they kind of want it to read. But that's not what's being said here. What's being said here, in my opinion, is a a writing to these Roman Christians who are almost certainly going to die for their faith. A good portion of them were going to be tortured to death, burned alive, thrown to lions, and they're giving up their families. They're giving up everything. This is a pretty, we completely are divorced from the context of this. And he says, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He's saying, none of that stuff, none of that stuff the world's going to do to you is going to take away this inheritance that you have of eternal life. He's quite explicit that, you know, this is going to cost you your life, and you should jump for joy if you get the opportunity to be murdered for Jesus. And so he's definitely not saying anything about whether or not you can lose your salvation if you turn to your sin again. That's just not part of this context. And so many of the arguments that people are making are doing exactly that. They're taking something that contextually was never meant to be that and putting it there. But that's certainly not the case in all the passages. For example, I think Ephesians 1 is a good example of one that is in the ballpark, if you will, you know, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And this also is in the film in which I think Ben Witherington says, you know, well, in other words, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment, a deposit, a kind of example of what is to come on the day of redemption, a gift that we're supposed to use to live holy lives, do all the things that the Holy Spirit gives. The Holy Spirit is life. It gives you this new life. It's because of the Holy Spirit. And I think what the New Testament wants the believer to understand about the seal and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as it relates to assurance of salvation is we have the Spirit that cries, Abba. We have this assurance of salvation because we can look inside and look at our life. You know, 1 John is or 2 Peter is a book written to say, hey, you guys want to know if you're saved? You'll see this radical transformation, evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You'll have this assurance that you are in the faith. And as Ben Witherington says, we don't need eternal security. All we need is assurance. All we need is proof, tangible evidence that, hey, we are in the faith. And that's, I think, what there's a little bit of tension in some of those verses where they're kind of in the same things, unlike, I would say, this Romans 8 passage or something like that. And yet you have a lot of the other verses which are just, I think, false teachings. I mean, take, for example, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 5, let's see, Sermon on the Mount, the be perfect concept. That was something that really got me as a sort of quasi-Calvinist. I was watching the film American Gospel. It's basically How to Be a Calvinist 101. I actually copied a lot of American Gospel in this film. The style of the film is very American Gospel-like, which is to say no narrator and people completing each other's sentences, if you will, which shows unity. But they use that technique to, I think, indoctrinate people into Calvinism. But in the first 5 minutes of that film, they get to the be perfect thing, that Jesus' strong statements in the Olivet Discourse, and I keep saying Olivet Discourse, in the Sermon on the Mount is, you know, because he says things like, don't even, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. If you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder, and, you know, divorce and remarriage and all the things that he says, they're very not once saved, always saved. They need to get out of that. And it's unfortunate they need to get out of it because the Sermon on the Mount represents the core teaching of Jesus that he expands on throughout the rest of the Gospels and his different parables. You're not going to like, he introduces it all there. If you don't like that, then I don't know what to tell you, you know, but they need out of it because there is no good out of those statements. He does not give you an out. And so they want be perfect in Matthew 5 to be like a summary of that, of the, you know, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ah, well, no one can be perfect. Therefore, clearly Jesus means he's just kidding about this whole thing. This was all just some sort of like mind game that he was doing. And the punchline is be perfect, because you can't find any evidence that he's teaching that throughout the rest of the sermon. So it's kind of like, it's almost a little bit like Gnosticism. You have to have the secret knowledge that be perfect actually is the key to understand that he was talking about the opposite thing, you know? But one of the things in the film that they go into is that, that is not a summary of that section. It's a summary of the section about the love of God for the just and the unjust, that God loves people that don't love him back. And we are called to have love like that, to love our enemies. And so our love needs to be perfect. And that's clearly in the context of that small section. Now, perfect, teleos, is a Greek word that, if all you have to do is do a word study of teleos and find out that not only does it not just mean perfect as in perfection, but it's consistently used in the New Testament to mean things like mature. Paul constantly is telling the people, I'm wanting you guys to be teleos. I'm trying to get you guys to be teleos. You need to be more tele, you know, more mature to be better, you know, so
complete.
Yeah. Complete is another. And so, there's things like that. There's things like the Romans 7 passage about, you know, wretched, Paul being a wretched sitter, and things that we go into it in depth in the film, that I think a lot of those passages that are being used are just, they're just false teachings. There's not, I don't think there's a lot of kind of push pull. Oh, these can mean one thing or the other thing. One thing I, you know, arguing with a brother about this, and I find that a lot of the arguments, whenever you are wrong about something in the Bible, clearly the Bible doesn't teach it. I mean, fundamentally, if you're wrong about something, it's the Bible doesn't teach it. So what are you going to do if you believe something that the Bible doesn't teach? Well, you need to find something that is not expressly teaching that, you know, that's not the context of the passage or whatever, but you can, I think of it as in the imputed righteousness verses, which is a whole can of worms that we could talk about, but I'm off the subject here. So where are we going next?
Well, you know, just real quick, one of the things you were saying, like in the Romans 8 passage, you were kind of saying that people tend to overstate those statements from Paul about security. Like, persecution is not going to separate you from Jesus. And they overstate that. Where, like, Paul does talk about something in Romans 11 that could separate you, that could get us cut off from Christ, which mm-hmm. is unbelief. Mm-hmm. So, like you were saying, like, Paul isn't mentioning different sins in Romans 8 that could separate you, because he does mention a very serious sin in Romans 11 that could separate us. But, like, I don't know, one of the ways that, I mean, my father-in-law put it pretty simply one time in a Bible study together, he was like, it seems like people think that once we get saved, God takes away our free will, in a sense. Mm. Like, you have the free will, like if we believe in free will, we have the free will to reject him. But mm-hmm. once we become part of his body, now we don't have that free will to reject him anymore. And that's kind of overstating what we are allowed to do.
That's a part of the system of Gnosticism that's built into the flesh being evil aspect. It all fundamentally keeps coming back to the flesh being evil. As a consequence of the flesh being evil, you can't have free will, because if your flesh is evil, you can't choose one way or the other, because it would always be evil. And that was their argument. So literally, we think of Calvinism and their interpretation of everything is like some kind of new situation, but every single aspect of Calvinism keeps coming back to the one necessary component of Gnosticism, which is that you can have your sin. And the way that we're going to get there is ultimately through the flesh being evil, which leads to not having free will, which leads to you can't help but sin anyway, which leads to all those other things. We were talking before the show about the 5 points of Calvinism and how, well, I think in the last 25 years, especially in the non-denominational world, we've taken, everybody's become 1 point Calvinists, you know, the once saved, always saved is the only thing about Calvinism. They'll talk bad about Calvinism, but they'll keep that last point, which is not divorced from Calvin. We, in the film, that we make the case that Calvin, he is where we get the modern once saved, always saved from. And it's because he sort of codified in a systematic theology, Augustine's, what the inevitable consequence of Augustine's theology basically led there, but he sort of codified it in systematic theology. So it was Calvin that we got the "one saved, always saved" from. And we were talking about how you can take all those other points of Calvinism and a Calvinist will be okay with you. You take away, oh, I don't believe that point or that point or that point, but you talk about "once saved, always saved" and you remove that and you'll get, you're not saved and you're believing in work, you know, that they're, you're going to hell. For them, that's a complete change in them. And that, I think, shows you that it's the one fundamental, as it was in Gnosticism, it's the one thing you can't mess with, because ultimately this is an issue about sin. It's an issue you could tell everybody and show them all the 85 verses that there's no way out of, and you could be argue it and show them. And ultimately, I feel like at the end of the day, you could prove it to their satisfaction and they would still be like, yeah, I'm still going to sin. You know, ultimately that's the issue at play here. Can you get somebody? I actually think you could go one step further. You could tell people that not only that this was an issue of them choosing whether or not they get their favorite sin or Jesus, and then you could show them that the consequence was hell, and you still have people that will say, you know what? Hell it is. I think that's where it ultimately comes down to, is that everybody has to choose hell or their favorite sin. And you can't have both. And I think more and more in evangelism, I think that that's where we have to go, because all this other stuff is window dressing. It's defenses that people are building up so they can feel good about their decision to choose their sin.
Wow. So I'll put, turning the corner just a little bit. You've written so much about eschatology. You know, we talked, I think, the last time about your book, False Christ, which has been a huge blessing to me. You've done an eschatological timeline series, like on YouTube, I believe, and on your podcast, where people can kind of see how you think things are going to unfold throughout the tribulation. I think that's on Alan Kirshner's podcast that he cultivates, that's been going on. Mm-hmm. And if I remember correctly, in your original version, at the Great Apostasy from 2 Thessalonians 2, at that time, you were not once saved, always saved. I'm sorry, you were once saved, always saved, but I stated that incorrectly. But now you've changed. So the question is, like, how do you see 2 Thessalonians 2 playing out? That great apostasy, and how do you see things playing out for the church in the days of the Antichrist?
Yeah, good question. All great questions, Phil. You know, in one sense, I had always said, at least since I did a study on Hebrews really early on in my faith journey, I had always said once saved, always saved, with caveats. And I've since found that a lot of people hold a version of once saved, always saved, and they feel safe because they hold a very similar version that I used to. And that version is that you read Hebrews 6 and 10, and the people like to box those in and think that they're the only passages. The reason that those get the sort of headlines is because they're impossible to get out of. They're all the elements are there. I mean, it's sin, it's going to hell because you definitely had the Holy Spirit. It's all the things, you know, in one place. So people zero in on those. And in an honest exegete, if you're at least a somewhat humble human being, you've got to be like, okay, there's no good way out of this. So now what? And the way that I got around it was to believe that it was that, unlike a Calvinist who absolutely 100% will never budge on the idea that there is a caveat to once saved, always saved. If you have truly been regenerated, you cannot, there is, apostasy is entirely impossible. Where I used to hold the position, well, the caveat is if you want out of the covenant, you can. So I kind of looked at it as a formal leaving of Christianity. You know, signing a contract with God, I heretofore and forevermore want out of this contract, you know, very formal getting out of it. And people, I think, have come up with various versions of that in their mind to feel good about that problem. In with regard to eschatology, I applied that to the obvious passages about the apostasy in the end times, of which there are several. It's a theme in the New Testament, whether it's using the word apostasia or falling away, clearly associated with the Antichrist, his deception, his persecution, all leads to a great falling away. And so I kind of looked at that as a analog or corollary to people officially choosing to leave the faith, whether the Antichrist was pretending to be Jesus or a different kind of Jesus, or that he was pretending to be a different character that you would follow over and above Jesus. It was kind of the same thing of choosing to leave Christianity and take the mark. And in that case, you really could fall away. So I always viewed the falling away in the end times as what it seemed to be. But the difference, of course, now is that I think this is the way people that believe that way would put it, that you can't fall away accidentally, I think is the way I would say it. I used to say you can't sin your way out of the covenant is another way I would put it. Which is basically like saying, oh, I'm going to do all the stuff that I would do if I apostatized, but I don't want to go to hell. So I'm not going to like officially get out of the deal. You know, I'm still going to do the sin. So that's what's changed. But what has changed with regard to eschatology? I was listening to that apostasy section, and I do, after saying more or less what I just said, I go into how, well, I still believe in, you know, once saved, always saved, and, you know, made all these sort of Calvinistic caveats. I think the way I view it now, or what has changed, is that it's so much worse. Seeing Christianity in this light, seeing how much the people that I used to respect in the teaching world are not, they're going to be so accountable and going in hell. These pastors that I used to think were good pastors are not only not good, they're going to hell. And most of the people in their congregations are, and most of the people that I know are fighting tooth and nail to be able to keep their sin. They couldn't care less. They want to be able to have the feeling of I'm still good and have all the religious stuff that everybody wants to feel like they're justified. And so that's what we've created. And I think that Satan has always done that in every, part of history, has created a version of Christianity that allowed people to have their sin. And I think that Catholicism was a system built to let people have their sin and have the feeling of being justified too. And really, so many of the world's religions are built to around that single focus. I forgot where I was going with that, but yeah, basically I just see the whole situation is much worse. I see the deception that is possible is way bigger, that I'm more of a minority than I thought I was before in terms of who will turn me in and who will hate me and who will send me to the gulags. I mean, people that are well-meaning Christians today are going to turn, depending on how good the deception is. And I tend to think it's going to be way, way better than anybody is giving it credit for. And I used to think, well, no matter how good it is, a lot of people will wake up at that point. And now I'm thinking, I don't know that they will, you know, and the Bible talks about how mothers are going to turn in their kids and say, kill my kid. He believes in this crazy new thing, you know, or doesn't believe in this crazy new thing. And so it's going to be pretty gnarly. And I guess that's the thing that's changed, is I no longer am as optimistic as I once was, which is saying a lot.
Well, like, brother, again, thank you so much for taking the time to do this. I know this is a very heavy subject. So, do you have a final word of encouragement or exhortation for our listeners?
I do. I think, you know, this stuff comes across as a burden. And what the bottom line of this is that it's freedom. It's unbelievable freedom to be set free from the shackles of your sin. I think about it in terms of what about a year ago, I just stopped looking at women at all. Like, I just won't, quote unquote, check them out. I won't, obviously none of the, there's no anything else, pornography or anything like that in my life, but I won't even do that. And I think people look at that as a burden, and that would be a burden if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. But, or maybe how to say this, there's this thing about sin in which the more you give it, the more it takes and the worse you feel. It's this weird exchange. You get a little dopamine, but the net negative is so much worse because now you want to do it more and it keeps growing stronger and stronger and keeps wanting more and more. And you're like powerless to stop this snowball of just wanting to devour you. And you're trying to live your Christian life and go to church all the while. You've got this stalker that's trying to get you worse and worse. And then you give in a little bit and you feel bad about it. And you wait another 2 weeks before you do it again, or 3 weeks or whatever it is. And it comes back and it's exactly the same. It's this vicious cycle of sin. It's a terrible slave master. And the only way to get free of the sin, ironically, is to decide that you will never do it again. And it's only in that moment. People pray all the time, oh God, please take these desires from me, while they have no intention of like really giving it up. They just want God to take the desires first. But the ironic thing is you've got to repent first and then you get the power. It's like in the two experiences in my life when this happened, it was a decision that I wasn't even planning at the time. I was just deciding, you know what? I'm just never going to do it again. I'm going to go God's way and not my way. I don't know any theology or whatever. It's just that decision. And then this, you know, the next day, power and to resist temptations. I never believed it was possible. When I quit drinking, as I said, I had tried a million times to quit drinking and I would make it maybe 2 weeks or something, you know, white knuckling it or whatever, and give in because of some kind of, you know, whatever. And so for the first 2 weeks after I really repented, I was like, I didn't want to jinx it. I was like, this is different. Something different has happened. And it was freedom. But this is the thing I want to say. To get that freedom from the bondage of sin, you've got to repent. But no one can repent from anything they're addicted to unless they have a reason. And nothing is as good of a reason as you think. Oh, I want to my health or live for my kids or all these things are never help anybody. Because if they did, then people would not abandon everything when meth came along because the dopamine was so hit so much. You need something stronger than even what you think is strong. What the Bible gives us for that is something it calls a treasure. And the reason it calls it a treasure is for its purpose in helping you resist sin. And that is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is always spoken of highly positively in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if you do a study of the fear of the Lord, not fear of men or, you know, that stuff is spoken of negatively, but fear of the Lord, not only will you find it's always positive, but you'll find it's for the purpose of resisting sin. He says, this person resists sin because he fears me. This person resists. And what do you fear the Lord for? You fear the Lord, as it says, fear me who can throw your body and soul into hell. I believe that Job was pointed out. It says that God specifically points him out to Satan and says, this guy fears me. And you look at Job's life and he does fear God. He sacrifices for his kids because he's worried that his kids are angering God. He fears God. And throughout the course of Job's experience, you find out that Job actually has an interesting theology that his friends don't know about. And his friends are like, Job, where are you getting this from? And what Job seems to know is that the wicked people that prosper on earth, they're not going to have a good afterlife. They're going to be tortured in some new place. Job is afraid of hell. And it's actually the story of Job is that the reason Job doesn't curse God and die, as his wife tells him to do, is because he knows that he can't. And so ultimately, though, in the first time I quit drinking, I was set free. But I was lacking something fundamental, which was the fear of God. So when it inevitably came up to drink at a party or whatever, you know, I had a bad day or whatever, and my theology had such changed because in Calvinism and all its derivatives in the modern version of the church, there not only is there no fear of God, there's no possibility of the fear of God. Fear of God is almost like a heresy. If you think about it, in Calvinism, what aspect of the fear of God can you possibly have? If you are the elect, he can't, you're stuck. He's stuck with you. You know, he's like a father that you can do anything to, and he can't do anything to you. If you are elect, there is no possible. In fact, in Calvinism, they can't even talk about the fear of God. If you've ever heard a preacher say, you know, in the Bible, fear doesn't really mean fear. It means reverence. It's like, they're lying to you. Fear and trembling do reverence and trembling? Is that something that happens? Look, again, do a study of fear and you'll find out it's fear and it's fear of hell and it's a good thing. So now, though I am free from the desires of alcohol and the desires, you know, I think about the, you know, I talked about looking at women. That was really hard for those first few months. And now I look at it like, I mean, it's still occasionally something comes up where I've got to, you know, be a little bit more vigilant, but it's so much better, you know, and I expect next year is going to be way, way, way better. And the year after that, it's going to be way better. And what helps that to be something that I will never go back to ultimately, even though I'm getting more and more free, is that I also have a line in the sand. I'm not going back. And I want to say this too. The reason I'm not going back is yes, because I do fear God, but not because if I did it once, it would mean, oh, now I'm going to hell. I have an advocate with the Father. And if I did that, I could go back to him. But what I do know more about sin these days is this. If you open up that door again, it's a matter of time before you do it again. There are no exceptions to that, I'm finding. Like, you cannot play with it because you're now in Satan's world and he's way too good at his job. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. Tempting people is what he does on a day to day. There's something interesting about what Satan's even doing and why that's incentivized to him to get people to sin. I have no idea, but something cosmic is happening with him and his temptation ability. And I think it's part neurochemical too. Like, I think about it just in terms of like bread. If you've ever gone on like a low carb diet, and you're doing really, really good. And you're like, man, I can have that little bit of bread or that little cheat day or whatever. And all of a sudden, before you know it, you're in the spiral of all the way down that all it took was that neurochemical reaction of all firing the way you've been trained your whole life of eating that way. It's like, you can't even stop it. So I'm now afraid. I'm not afraid that the one sin, if I went back to drinking or something, you know, that day at a party or something, that it would immediately send me to hell. But I am afraid of the cascade of events that would spiritually and physically happen if I opened that door again, that would lead me to that place where I could, you know, that could lead me to that place of hell. So it's not like an immediate thing, in a legalistic situation. It's a understand, because I want to emphasize that we have an advocate. And I think before I conclude here, I will say that Romans 8 verse where, you know, it was all about tribulation and distress and persecution. It is also a little bit about sin, because he starts that line, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes. Rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So there is this sense that he's also talking about, you guys are safe and secure and, you know, lots of ways, but it's also, I could go on and on, but yeah, I won't go down that rabbit hole, but okay. I think that's my encouragement.
Mind like a pauper, raised in a mansion. Yeah, I can't understand it, but it won't leave me alone. House feeling haunted, my heart's in the Badlands. Yeah, I'll grab my inheritance, cut a path of my own. Just for a season, yeah. The pack up and leave you when you're gonna need them the most. Time flies from the penthouse to down in a pig pen, yeah. Pride lied and lived it, but I'm gonna run back. Taking chances, no more taking chances. the hard times and mild celebrations. My life's temptations, minimizing planks of my own. The love of a father, the same invitation. So forsake